send your holy angels to watch over us, O loving God, that on our lips will be found your truth, and in our hearts the fire of your love, for his sake who died for love of our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, St. Michael's people. I'm Father Jonathan Kester from your partner parish, Emmanuel Church, in West Hampstead in North London. It's lovely to be joining you from a very sunny and spring-like London, where it's about 2:20 in the afternoon. We so value our partnership with you across the Atlantic, and I have so many happy memories of my sabbatical with you in 2017. I hope that Mother Kate has a refreshing time on her sabbatical later this year, as I had on mine. Well, today is what many of us in the Church of England still call Passion Sunday, the name traditionally given to the fifth Sunday of Lent, when we begin to turn our thoughts more directly towards the Passion of Christ, in his liberating and life-giving death on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday. And it's because it's when our thoughts begin to focus more directly on the cross that in the Church of England, it's from this Sunday that we traditionally veil crosses and statues, although a number of churches over here follow the Venerable Sarum tradition to do so for the whole of Lent, which I think from watching some of your live stream Eucharist at St. Michael's is what your practice is over there. But whenever it's done, the veiling of crosses and images in church is a tradition which goes back many centuries and has its origin in the fact that many beautiful crosses and crucifixes in churches and monasteries were made out of precious materials like gold and silver and were elaborately encrusted with jewels as a sign of love and devotion to Christ. It was felt that these beautiful and precious things should be covered up to reflect the more poignant nature of the season, only to be uncovered again with the unbridled festal joy of Easter. Well, I'm afraid I had to disappoint some of the people at Emmanuel this morning when I had to break the news to them that all our crosses and crucifixes at Emmanuel are made either from brass or wood rather than gold or silver, and there isn't a diamond, ruby, or a precious stone in sight. Nevertheless, that tradition of veiling crosses and images has remained a sign of our journey's end, of our Lenten pilgrimage in the cross and resurrection of Jesus in Holy Week. Well, in one Anglo-Catholic church in which I served much early on in my ministry, when I was just out of seminary, it was always said that you shouldn't stand too still in church on the Saturday before Passion Sunday, in case Father, the parish priest, came along and veiled you, supposing you to be a statue. And continuing that humorous theme, one of our children this morning said that our statue of Jesus of the Divine Compassion looked more like Darth Vader than anything else. So the gospel we've just heard signals the beginning of this season of Jesus' passion, with Jesus' great prediction of his suffering and death in John chapter 12. It's a response to some questions from some Greeks who in the excitingly cosmopolitan and diverse society of the time, rather like London or New York, they were eager to share the joy of the impending festival. And in the New Testament, the term Greeks is often used in contrast to Jewish people as a shorthand for anyone and everyone else in the world. So some of those Greeks come and say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's a phrase that in that same Anglo-Catholic parish I mentioned earlier was carved onto the pulpit stand just above the preacher's notes as a reminder to keep the preacher focused. Sir, it was a sir in those days when it was first carved, we would see Jesus. So Philip tells Andrew, the two of them go to see Jesus to tell him the nature of the Greek's request. But the answer that they're given is hardly congenial or light-hearted. "The hour has come," Jesus replies, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, despite this acquired metropolitan exterior, I'm a bit of a country boy, insofar as I was brought up on the land, and my parents made a living out of growing tomatoes and lettuces commercially. It was a familiar sight to me in my childhood of seeds being placed in the enriched and fertilized blocks which were then inserted in the ground, which become several months later the fully mature plants and fruits to be harvested and sent off to London's commercial markets. And so it was that we saw what seemed like an annual miracle of what was dead and lifeless in the ground being transformed into the magnificence of new life and new growth, into the bold colours, the rich harvest of the mature plants. No wonder then that it appears here in the Gospel of St. John as such an evocative image of the liberating cycle of death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So the theme, signs of the glory of Jesus, is something which runs right through John's Gospel, from which our reading this morning came, rather like the coloured writing going all the way through a stick of British seaside rock. And in that much-loved reading, at the conclusion of the Christmas service of Nine Lessons and Carols, we hear that first chapter of John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only begotten Son. The glory as of a Father's only begotten Son. And then just a chapter later, in the Epiphany season, at the conclusion of that miraculous transformation of water into wine, at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, we hear, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so the sequence of signs runs all the way through the gospel, right up to that greatest sign of all, through which his glory is revealed in the cross of Calvary, on that first Good Friday. Now, we haven't got to that point either in the life of Jesus or in the liturgical calendar of the church. But today's prediction of his death on the cross is vital, not only because it points us on our way, but far more significantly, because that death of the cross, as John describes it, shows us just how inclusive and universal the love of God shown to us in the warm embrace of Jesus is really like. It's all rather dramatic, with a voice coming from heaven, accompanied by a clap of thunder, which so often accompanies those major pronouncements in this whole series of in the Bible. But Jesus exclaims, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so it's a pronouncement which is in direct contrast to his reference at the beginning of the passage we heard, of the apparently dead seed being placed in the dark and cold of the earth, to the bearing of much fruit in that rich harvest at the end. For the cross, which is universal and all-inclusive, is the fruit of God's love in the world. The cross is the fruit of God's love in the world. Now, one of my great all-time heroes is Archbishop Desmond Tutu, a champion not only of the toppling of apartheid in South Africa, but a prophetic voice in the church and the world of an end to marginalization, prejudice, and discrimination of all oppressed groups. And in a well-known and well-loved public lecture which Tutu gave, he exclaimed in these words, "When Jesus said, 'When I am lifted up from the earth,' he didn't say, 'I will draw some people to myself.' No, he said, 'I will draw all people, black, white, men, women, straight, gay. I will draw everyone to myself.' For that's the mysterious glory of God's love shown most powerfully in Jesus's great embrace from the cross. Lifted up, Jesus draws absolutely everyone to the fire and the heart of God's love, revealed most beautifully and radiantly in that earth-transforming, that heavenly, heaven-opening moment as he draws the whole world to himself." That, my friends, I believe, is the vocation of inclusive churches like Emmanuel and St. Michael's in our church and our world of today, who, like Archbishop Desmond Tutu, accord fearlessly to witness to the God who in Jesus Christ is drawing everyone to himself, ending and banishing discrimination and prejudice, and being the fruits of that fearless love in our society today. So as we reflect on Jesus, the seed planted in the ground, which yields a rich harvest and is being lifted up from the earth, drawing everyone to himself, let's pledge ourselves to work for a more loving and a less prejudicial church and world, until all things reflect his glory and the ultimate justice, the ultimate compassion and mercy of God's radical and eternal kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.